Well, good morning, Grace Fellowship. I want to welcome you this morning on this beautiful spring morning. Let's stand together as we lift up our voices in worship this morning. Raise up the crown.
Generations falling down in worship, sing the song of ages to the Lamb. All who've gone before us, and all who will believe, we sing the song of ages to the Lamb. And the forgiven. If you've been redeemed, sing the song forever to the Lamb. If you walk in freedom, if you bear His name, sing the song forever to the Lamb. Creation cries, holy, you are lifted high, holy, holy forever. Hear you people sing, holy, to the King of Kings. The highest, your name is the greatest, your name stands above them all. All thrones and dominions, all powers and positions, your name stands above them all. And the angels cry, creation cries, holy, you are lifted high, holy, holy forever. Hear your people sing, holy, to the King of Kings. Close to you, never let me go. Lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. My desire. draw me close to you. Never let me go. Lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You are my desire. No one else will do. Nothing else can take your place to feel the warmth of your embrace. Help me find a way, bring me back to you.
Father God, we are grateful to be here. We do invite you into this space that we might worship you and hear from you, feel you move among us, God. We lift your name up on high in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Amen. And at this time, children, you are dismissed. Youth, you're going to stay in for a little bit. We will dismiss you later. And at this time, we can greet one another. We'll take a couple minutes. My name is Sheila, and I'm grateful to be here to greet you all on this Sunday morning. If you are, it's your first time here, we're so grateful to have you. If you haven't filled out a contact card before, there is one in a chair somewhere close by you, a white card, just for a way to for us to get connected with you. There's a table on your left as you walk out where you can drop that card off, and there's someone there that could tell you more about Grace here and just welcome you in here, and there's a gift waiting for you also. So, but Welcome to all here this morning. After the Lent reading from Matthew today, we will have youth. Today is one of our Youth Out Sundays, so youth, we will meet over in Barrett Hall. So even if you don't go to youth group regularly and you're here this morning, we would love to have you. So over here, we're excited for what this morning holds. We have an all-church workday coming up. It's scheduled on Saturday, April 5th from 9 to noon. There's brush and trees to be cleared and cut up for the Easter sunrise service, weeds to be taken care of, windows to be washed. So bring your chainsaws if you have one, weed eaters and cleaning supplies, and help us make our church ready for Easter. So any way you can help, it'd be great. If you're going, oh, weeding's not my thing, we can find something else for you. So there's a list of things to be done. And so again, that is on April 5th from 9 to noon. And at Grace, there are different ways to give here. I know it's on the slide behind me, but we've got a box in the back before and after the service. There's the Vanco app. You can mail in. But thank you for just continuing to give to Grace and helping with just keeping our building running. And I think of our different ministries like youth and just helping support that. So thank you just for continuing to give. Sounds like there's background music. I should dance or something. Or what is that noise? Anyone else hear that, or is it just me in the... What was that? You're here to low hum? Okay, it's gone now, so I won't dance. We'll pass up on that. Sorry, you guys, but would you join me in praying this morning? So, Lord, we thank you just that we can be together and just together to worship you and just learn more about you and just connect with your family here, Lord. Just grateful for another day of life to be here and to know you more, walk with you, Lord. And as we prepare our hearts just in this Lent season and just for Easter, may we just continue to wait with great anticipation for just this season and what it holds, Lord. And thank you again just for this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Well, at this point in the service, we are going to turn to a reflection on Lent. We are in the 40 days of Lent right now, and not everyone, especially evangelicals, tend to honor or kind of like work with Lent. But I know I have. I find it meaningful just at this time of or season of preparation for Easter and the resurrection, the cross and the resurrection. So at this point in our service, I have a Lent reading. So as I read, I won't be making comments. I'm just going to read from here. So this is a time to be reflective, to kind of lean toward this season of preparation for the cross, but also what we celebrate in Easter. So Lent is a season of deepening. Each week, the path narrows, calling us further into the heart of Christ's journey. We began with humility, fasting, surrender, and now we come to prayer. Not the simple, effortless kind, but the prayer of Gethsemane, the prayer that wrestles, the prayer that groans, the prayer that, in the end, learns to let go. Prayer's not always easy. Sometimes it is beautiful, filling us with warmth and assurance, but other times, perhaps the most significant times, it is agony. It is silence. It is asking God for something and hearing only the stillness of the night in return. Would I have prayed like Jesus did? Would you have prayed like Jesus prayed? Would you have prayed like Jesus did? Would I have prayed like he did? Would we have stayed awake? Would we have trusted in the silence? To step into this moment, we turn to Vasily Perov's Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, 1878, where we see Jesus in the depths of his most desperate prayer. The garden should have been a place of peace. It had been a place of retreat before, a space where Jesus withdrew often to pray. But now the shadows are heavy, the silence thick, and Jesus kneels. Perov captures this moment with aching simplicity. There is no golden light, no angelic chorus, just Jesus laid flat under the weight of what is coming. His hands are outstretched together, not in quiet reverence, but in agony. His body is still, his head laid to stone and dirt, as though bracing himself for what he already knows cannot be avoided. Jerusalem is in the far distance in the painting, reminding him of what is to come. This is prayer. Not the polished kind, not the kind where words come easily. This is the prayer of grief, of sorrow, of pleading. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Have we prayed that way? And Jesus does what we may so often struggle to do. He surrenders. Yet not my will, but yours be done. You see, prayer is a paradox. It is about wrestling and trust, both pouring out and letting go. Jesus wrestles in Gethsemane, but he does not fight the Father. He brings his grief, his pain, his exhaustion into prayer, not to escape, but surrender. Look again at Perov's Jesus. His body is not relaxed. It is tense, weary. He is fully given over to prayer, yet still bearing the weight of it. Surrender does not always bring instant peace. Sometimes it simply gives us the strength to take the next step. And then there are the disciples. Jesus asked them to stay awake. He asked them to pray not to protect him, not to solve anything, just to be with him in the waiting. But they slept. Could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? I feel the weight of that question. How many times have we been called to pray, to be present, and instead let exhaustion or distraction pull us away? Perov does not include the disciples in the painting. It is only Jesus, only the one who remained in prayer. Lent is also a call to wake up, to watch and pray, to not turn away from the moments that feel too heavy. This moment in Gethsemane that we see here was not about changing God's mind. It was about aligning the Son's will with the Father's. Not my will, but yours be done. Could I pray that way? Could we pray that way? Could we pray it and mean it? Gethsemane invites us to try. Yet not my will, but yours be done. To bring my fears, my sorrows, my unanswered questions into prayer. Not to demand, but to trust. To wrestle and yet to release. To pray as Jesus prayed. Jesus knelt in the garden so that we could kneel in grace. Perov's Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane reminds me that prayer is not a performance. It is not always neat or tidy or beautiful. Sometimes it is raw and painful. Sometimes it is full of longing. Sometimes it is simply staying awake when everything in me wants to close my eyes. This Lent, may we learn to pray as Jesus prayed. Not to control, not to demand, but to trust. And may we learn to stay awake. So would you pray with me? So Lord, in the garden, you chose to stay. You prayed when it was hard. You trusted when it cost everything. Teach us to do the same. In our wrestling, in our sorrow, in our waiting, let us remain in prayer. Lord, let us stay awake. Help us to stay awake. And above all, let us trust, even when we do not understand. Not our will, but yours be done. Amen. And during this song, the youth are dismissed to Barrett Hall.
The love of God is greater far than toil or pain can never tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest head. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to
Will you please rise if you're able for the reading of God's word this morning?
Good morning. We're in Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Please be seated.
Thank you, Steve. Wearing lots of hats today. We just want to pray for Jonathan, who is our, if you're visiting today, is our normal worship leader. Last week, or week before last, he was on vacation. It was during spring break, and they had set plans to enjoy that time away, but they ended up getting sick with COVID. Also, one of their family members had a little medical crisis, which is ongoing, so they're ministering to them, they're recovering, and so we wanted to make sure that Jonathan was able to take another week away to make sure that he is focusing on the important things like his family and their health. Though they are recovering, and he should be back in the swing of things this week and be returning to us on Sunday to lead worship. So here we are this morning. Also, if you're visiting, my name's Mark. I'm the lead pastor here at Grace, and I have the privilege of bringing the message today as we dive back into the book of Romans. And so if you have your Bible, turn it to Romans chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, there are Bibles in various pockets spread throughout our seating area, and you're welcome to grab that and turn to Romans as well. If you don't have a Bible, in fact, that Bible that's in our seat pockets there, feel free to bring that home. Put your name in it. Read it. We want to make sure everyone has an opportunity to learn and grow in their faith. God communicates to us through his word as we set aside time in every worship service to honor God through the teaching of his word. So as we move forward, I'm going to dive into the text. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, grateful for this day. And we ask that you would open the eyes of our heart to understand deeply the truths about who you are, about your love for us and the free gift of salvation, free to us, though it cost you everything. All motivated by love. And so, Lord, as we learn further this morning, may our hearts and our relationship with you be deepened as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, as we are going to the text, you know, it's important, I think, to understand as Paul teaches and writes these passages for us to read, they're written to real people like you and me. And they're written about real people like you and me. And it is important for us to posture our hearts so that the word speaks deeply. And just on a personal note, I have wrestled the last few weeks, 2 weeks in particular, with something that I only share because I think it's not uncommon. And I know it's not uncommon for me in my life in that our life and our spiritual sense of God's presence and his work in our life sometimes is so evident right? We just see the work of his hands through our relationships, through our circumstances. We can open the word of God in the morning and we feel like God is just speaking directly to our hearts. And it's part of my morning routine every day to start in prayer and in the word. And I value that time. I have so many things that I feel are weighty and in some ways I could describe as burdensome just due to the weight of a position that I hold and the love that I share for people in our congregation. And so that time in the early morning is so valuable to align my heart with the things of God. And if I had my preference, every single morning would be amazing. As I journal and I hear from the Lord and I process what God's doing in my life, that's my heart, that's what I want. But you probably can relate to the reality, but that is not always our experience. Every single morning, or every time we read the Word of God. And sometimes, and though my circumstances, I can't really point to anything in my circumstance that was is particularly troubling, but in there are times when we go through seasons, and thankfully a short one most recently for me, where I feel God goes silent. And my love for him in that silence is tested. Tested in the sense of I long for the deep communion that I have so many times experienced and what that feels like. And in these times where that wanes a bit in my experience, it really draws my heart and my mind to consider, like, Mark, what is your relationship with God based upon? Are you chasing after this experience? Or are you chasing after the living God who is just as present with me, though I don't always feel the way I want or experience the very things that I feel very desperate for due to the things that I want to be so present to during my day? But in the last couple of weeks, one psalm has really spoke to me. And it's Psalm 77. And I've shared this as a devotion to our staff, to the worship team last week. And the psalmist in this psalm is, in his experience, facing a particular circumstance that he doesn't name, except that he's been praying a while about it. He's holding out his hands that God would change his circumstance. He's posturing himself in a way before God to seek him and allow him to rescue. But he says, instead of my circumstances change or my feeling bolstered by my prayers, my hands are just growing weary. He says, God, you're holding my eyelids open. It's kind of a stark picture of we lose sleep sometimes during these difficult moments. And he turns in this, and things aren't really changing, so he turns and postures his heart in a way that he says this phrase that in at least the translation I was reading says, I will set my mind to think upon the years of God's right hand. And I interpret that to mean back in the days when I felt like I was right next to God and I was feeling the strength of being at his right hand. And I'm not feeling that right now. And so the psalmist chooses to recount for the nation of Israel, which is often where the psalmists go, is God's great works of wonder and delivering them from slavery out of the hands of one of the greatest nations of that ancient world, Egypt, that God is more powerful. And he delivered them through the Red Sea, though they were hemmed in by the army and on one side and the sea by the other. God made a way. And he did so through storms and lightning and wind, as the psalmist declares the wonders of, as he reflects on the awesome deeds of God. And that's where the psalm ends. It doesn't end with resolution. It doesn't end with, oh, and I feel so much better. I'm going to worship you and praise you. It ends with him setting his mind, I'm going to remember the days or the years of being at God's right hand. And in those moments of silence, in those moments where I'm not feeling the presence of God as I would prefer, it is an important posture that I choose with the spirit of my heart and my mind to know and to decide
that God is still at my right hand, or I am at his right hand, rather, even though I don't know. I don't feel it personally. And so I wanted to share that. It has nothing to do with my message today, except I just want to, it's important to me to be, as a person who has responsibility of shepherding and leading, sometimes you feel like you can only lead out of your strength. And I am learning, even as I grow older in the years that I've been in ministry, that it's important to lead out of your weakness as much as your giftedness or your strengths or your competencies in leadership. It's important to lead in our weakness. And I want you to see that too. It's no fun sometimes in those silent times. But yet I think that is just as much a part of God's plan for our experience to grow us in our faith if we choose where to set our mind and our heart. And so I'm grateful that that's a bit more resolved for me today in the last couple of days, and just my journaling reflects that. But I think it's important to share that. So thank you for indulging that as we open up the Word together. I believe in the power of the Word of God. I believe that he's going to speak to us this morning. And us collectively, but I think even us individually, God's going to share something with you through his Holy Spirit and the Word today that maybe you needed to hear, that I could not possibly know. So I look forward to that. So let's open the Word of God, Romans chapter 4, as we consider this passage. We're going to cover all of chapter 4. So we're going to do a lot of reading with a little bit of explaining, as we consider what I think Paul's point primarily here is, understanding the blessing of grace. The blessing of God's grace. I need God's grace. I cannot do this on my own. I work hard, believe me. But not all of our efforts produce fruit. And we have to keep going. We have to persevere. We have to do things. And not only are we get weary sometimes in doing good, we realize too that sometimes even on my best days, I still fall short of living out what I know to be true about the standards of God's word, or Jesus coming to dwell in me by the Holy Spirit. How can I still be selfish in some way? How can I lack love for someone who is hard to love if Jesus himself is residing in me, but yet I still experience that? And that is the blessing of grace. God knows our weakness. He knows we can't possibly love people like he does, though he himself has come to dwell in us. And that's where we need his grace every single day, to live out of the strength of God when we feel weak. And so this is a part of Paul's longer argument in Romans that starts with chapter 1. We're going to just review it briefly. It's important for us to see, because initially Paul is just warning that there is a judgment that is coming. And the scriptures talk about this, the day of God's wrath, the great day of the Lord. Paul writes it here that the wrath of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind who has sinned against him. It's God's right or just recompense for sin in mankind. And this is heavy stuff, right? And so it's like, well, does that include me? And Paul does not candy coat it in any way. So when we talk about the wrath of God, sometimes we think of anger, wrath, because when we talk about our wrath, things that we experience, we all of us have experienced such frustration that wells up in us that we get angry, and we even can rage over some perceived injustice, or really the injustice can even be as selfish as, I didn't get my way. It's important for us to know that the wrath of God, or the anger that God is displaying in judgment, is not like our anger, okay? It is if we can have a couple of definitions here, is God's just and holy response to sin. He himself is holy, and he could not remain just if sin didn't have a consequence. And his holy and just and righteous consequence is what he told Adam and Eve in the garden, the very first created beings of humanity, is that if you rebel against me, you will certainly die. You will be separated from me. There are consequences of this. And it's helpful to say, as we think about man's anger versus God's wrath, I read this week, I think it was a helpful sentence. While human anger can be impulsive and destructive, that's indicative of our anger, God's wrath is a deliberate and righteous response to sin, aimed at restoring justice and upholding his standards. We picture it more like not someone who's just angry that humanity is not doing it right. It's more like a righteous judge who has a standard, and that judge would not be considered just unless they hit the gavel and said, you are guilty, and there is a consequence to your sin, to that infraction. And the reality is that the righteousness of God is the standard. And so as Paul reveals this in verse 18, he goes on to say, everybody is guilty. Everybody. Now, it's easy for us as people who are a part of and I would say it's safe to say in this room, we are people who want our culture, our society to thrive, to prosper. We want to do right by our fellow man. We want to walk with integrity. And we as believers, we want to walk to honor God. We want to make choices that bring him glory. But Paul's argument here is that all of those efforts still fall short. That even for the Jews who had the righteous standards of God kind of spelled out in the law, they still fell short. Obedience to the law or being good cannot save you. Because what Paul points out is even the best of us still are guilty of violating the righteous standard of God. I just explained it in my own confession that in my anger, sometimes it's because I didn't get my way. I'm still selfish at times, that I act out of fear rather than out of truth. I'm still guilty of sin, even as a believer. So it's important, Paul says, that yes, there is merit in the goodness of the law. Right? And our living a life that is good, society benefits from it, our relationships benefit from it. I don't know about you, but I distance myself or I try to protect myself from people who don't have a character quality of walking in accord with what is good for people around them. They live and make choices based upon what's best for them, not what's best for me. No, I have space for that. I can empathize with that person, but I'm not necessarily wanting to be their best friend, right? I want to protect myself a little bit from someone who is purely acting out of their own interest. I want to hang out with people who are loving, who are kind, who are patient, who walk with it. I want to work with someone who works hard and follows through with what they said they would do. So there is all kinds of merit, right, in doing good. Even the works of the law, which is God's kind of embodiment living in a community of people that enjoy social and economic success and prosperity. It's what God wants, right? So the law is good, but the point he makes is all of us are guilty at some point of violating God's righteous standard. It's not that being good isn't good enough. It's good to be good, but all of us, if we're measuring along to God's standard of righteousness and holiness, we fall short. And it's true of everyone, even the most religious people. And that puts us all in this category of subject to God's righteous, just judgment. Okay, this is important for Paul because he's leading to the good news, right? And that gets us to number four, where we read last week in chapter 3 and verse 21. Let's read that together. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from doing good things, apart from the law and the prescriptions of the law that we fall short on, although the law and the prophets also bear witness to it. It's still good, right? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace. That's what I love. We are justified or declared righteous by God himself by grace through the finished work of Jesus Christ, giving up his life on the cross, paying for my sins so I can be forgiven. So, and God remains just. So if I'm in the first century audience and I've heard Paul's argument here, and particularly if I'm a Jew, I'm going to have some pushback. So you're telling me the law doesn't do me any good. They make this argument. Paul addresses it. And you're telling me also that my covenant as a member of God's people, Israel, this covenant relationship, which the sign of that covenant was circumcision for them. We're going to talk about that in a moment. That's null and void. That doesn't matter. And Paul says, no, it all matters. It's just not the source of your salvation. It's not what's going to get you saved. And so Paul, in writing this about this beautiful righteousness of God coming through faith in Jesus, we've read this passage. He goes back to the story of Abraham. And this is where we pick up in Romans 4. So before, now you already have it, Romans 4, but I'm going to put your bookmark there or a finger or something to keep that place, because what we need to do is go back all the way to Genesis chapter 12. So as a teacher of the scriptures, I was taught that when you're to properly interpret the scriptures, you have to understand what does the author mean when what they say, and what was the original audience, what would they have understood by when they wrote these things? So we have to understand it in its historical, cultural, linguistic, literary context, right? And so when I read, there's a couple of things I want to dismantle a little bit before we jump into Romans chapter 4, and this is why I'm going to Genesis 12. One is this. So when I start reading Paul quoting Old Testament scripture, when he's telling the story of Abraham, he includes David briefly here, I wonder, he must be primarily speaking to Jews because Gentiles would have no idea what he's talking about. Well, in some cases in the New Testament, we can use that tool to say, yeah, he's probably have a primarily Jewish audience. But we already know that in Romans, it's not primarily Jewish. At most, it may be 50-50, but I would argue that it's a lot, the majority of the believers he's writing to are Gentiles. So why does he use Abraham as his example? Someone who would be a little foreign to them in their history. And it's because of this. It's important for all of us to understand, because primarily all of us here, save one or two, are Gentile, a Gentile background. Why would we go to the trouble of learning anything about the Old Testament? It's because God's story is about himself revealing himself and his righteousness to his creation, specifically us who are made in his image. God designed us to have purpose, to have relationship with him, have a relationship with one another that feels deep and good and loving. That's how he designed us. And it's sin that has pulled us away from that. And so God, in his story, all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, is revealing himself to his people, to creation. And we have to go all the way back to Genesis 12, where God introduces us to a really important character, Abraham. Abraham becomes important to all peoples, all nations, not just to Israel. So it's important to Paul as a teacher of salvation and the Word of God to educate his audience about the story of God, how God thought of you long before you were born. Generations in history has already passed, but God was thinking of you as he initiated his relationship with Abraham. So first of all, I think it's a Gentile audience. I think he's using this as an example to educate us about the love of God in his story as it unfolds with him engaging with his creation, specifically mankind. And secondly, I want to point this out. I think it's important. As I come to the scriptures, which I think are alive and written in a way for me to learn something new. Maybe not every time I read them, but it should be a fresh read every time I go. And I haven't taught Romans in 10 years. And when I returned, I didn't even look at my old notes on Romans. I've taught it many times in other countries and so on. And I threw out all the notes. Well, I didn't throw them out. They're on my computer. But I didn't look at them because I wanted to see this with fresh eyes. And I confess that 10 years ago, I was very happy to teach this passage, Romans chapter 4, through the lens of the Reformation. This argument of faith and works. Our salvation is by grace, not by works, which is the point Paul is making. But I often tied that to the argument of a theological tradition and history that we enjoy as Christians. And I was happy to end it there, but at this time around, I wanted to look more about what is Paul's not thinking of the Reformation. He's not thinking about these theological, you know, paradigms that we hold so dear in our history, in our traditions. He's thinking about his audience and what grace might mean to them and why it's important to them. And so I want to tackle that first and foremost. So to do that, we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 12. Let's introduce ourselves to the person of Abraham in God's story. Genesis is the very first book of the Bible. It's the beginning. Not a lot's happened up to this point. And so what has happened is Adam and Eve were created to have a relationship with God, relationship with one another, and to have dominion and steward all of creation. God put us in charge of this place to be good stewards of this and to live and commune with one another. We know that sin, rebellion, entered into the human race. They were cast out of Eden. And from that point, they started having kids. And as the people group grows, so does their propensity towards sin to such a degree that at some point in Genesis chapter 6, God's looking down at everybody and says, you know what? The inclination of their heart is sinful all of the time. I mean, they're just coming up with ways to be evil. And I need for them to see that there's a consequence of this that is more immediate than our physical death, that there is a judgment, that a judge is going to sit on a throne and uphold a righteous standard. And so God, in his holiness, and this is something hard for our mind to wrap around, and we can't touch on this long, he brings a flood to the earth to wipe out all creation, and he saves two of every kind of animal and one family group, Noah and his sons and their wives. And he promises Noah, makes a covenant with Noah after this is all said and done, which is just devastating. Says, okay, I want you to know I'm renewing my covenant with you. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to be to multiply. And I make this promise. I will never again do what I just did. I just need you to see the importance of the ramifications of what sin ends with, and I need all of humanity to understand this. But I'm not going to do that again. Now I'm going to allow people to make their choices. There's going to be natural consequences of the sin, but I'm not going to judge them immediately. Judgment's going to come after death from this day forward. So mankind begins to grow again after Noah, and you'd think we would have learned, but we don't. We rebel again by trying to declare our own autonomy from God by building this big edifice out of stone. The Bible refers to as the Tower of what became known as the Tower of Babel, probably an ancient ziggurat, which is in the ancient world was a big holy place. That they said, okay, we're going to be a people unified and we don't need to depend on God. And God says, no, you need me. You're missing the point. And he confuses them by confuses their language and then begin to spread across the whole earth, speaking different languages and so on. And it is after this event in Genesis chapter 11 that Genesis 12 happens. Okay, this is all the world. We just talked about all the world history to this point. Now God zeroes in on Abraham. And he calls him, he was living up in the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia. He says, I want you to move and move down to this land called Canaan, which will be Israel generations later. This is chapter 12, verse 1. This is God speaking to Abram, who will later be called Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And those who dishonor you, I will curse. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's us. Starts with Abraham, but Paul wants us to know, and we need to know, that God had us in mind when he's making this promise to Abraham. He's making a way for all nations to know him and to be blessed by knowing him. Okay? So one thing I need to point out. He says, I'm going to bless your offspring, right? You're going to become a great nation. One problem exists. We've already been at the end of chapter 11 and verse 30. It says, now Sarai, which is Abraham's wife, was barren. She had no child. She couldn't have kids. So this is the promise God's making to Abram, and there's a problem. He doesn't have kids. He's 75 years old. I think Sarai is 10 years younger, 65 at this point. And so she's already pretty much past childbearing years, and I'm going to promise you, you're going to be blessed, you're going to become a great nation, and so on. So Abraham's like, okay. He believes God. He moves down into Canaan, where he's going to be a foreigner all of his life, and God does bless him. All of a sudden, he gets rich. He has lots of people owning all the flocks. He owns tons of flocks, and he employs a ton of people. His nephew's with him, and their prosperity grows to a certain point where they have to part company because the land couldn't sustain so many flocks in one place. And so we'll skip to chapter 15. A lot of stuff happens, but we're focusing on the promises God has made to Abram, and that Paul is going to cite in Romans chapter 4. We just need to know the backstory before we understand what Paul's argument is. So Abraham just, in the context here, Abraham just rescued Lot, who was carried away by another king. And so Abram got together with a couple other folks, and they went down there. They rescued him out of their hand and delivered them back to to the land they were living in. And Abraham said, forgive me, it's Abram, later called Abraham. I'm going to mix that name up all throughout this story, so just bear with me on that. Abraham said, I am committed myself to the Lord that I'm not going to take any of the spoils of this battle victory. Of course, the people that are outside of my family group, they joined me in the battle, that you're welcome to the spoils. I myself am not going to take it. And so God visits him again in chapter 15. And he's like, okay, I've got stuff. I'm not accepting stuff from other people. I see the blessing of God, but I'm not quite sure how God is going to pull this stuff off quite yet. But I'm still here. I'm still doing it. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. This is about 10 years later, maybe 8, but no more than 10. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. So this is, I guess, the kind of the COO of his operation. Because he doesn't have any kids, when he dies, all this stuff has to go somewhere, and he's going to entrust it to his main guy. And he says again in verse 3, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. So Abraham is about 85 now. And he brought him outside and said, look to heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And here's the verse I want us to see here, because Paul's going to quote it. And Abram, or he, believed the Lord. And he, God, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. All right. It's not, I've not yet fulfilled the promise, but you believe I can do it. You're trusting in me. And I'm going to credit you with my righteousness as a result. It's an important statement. So we fast forward a little bit more. So that was like 8-10 years in. Fast forward, now Abraham is 99 years old, and the promise still hasn't been fulfilled. That's a long time to wait and trust the Lord. I believe it, God. You've given me a lot of prosperity, but I'm still childless. I'm not sure how you're going to fulfill this promise. I'm in, but I'm struggling maybe. If we were to, it doesn't say that in the text, but I would imagine I'll give that to Abram at 99. So look at chapter 17. We'll pick up the story again. Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and that I may multiply you greatly. And so he's about to enter into a particular covenant arrangement that has a particular sign, which we'll learn is circumcision. 25 years later, after Abram left Ur of the Chaldees up in Mesopotamia and came down into Canaan. 25 years has passed before this covenant was ever made. His walk before me, be blameless. I'm about to make a covenant between me and you. I'm going to multiply you. Abram fell on his face. God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Again, pointing to us ultimately. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, the Canaan that he'd been a foreigner in, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God, your offspring. And God said to him, you just got to keep my covenant. The sign of my covenant is going to be circumcision. Now, let's take a step back. Again, this is an education thing. It's like, what on earth? I mean, I've heard people joke about this. It's like Abraham, he just didn't question God at all. He thinks about Noah's covenant. Well, he gave Noah a rainbow. You know, circumcision, really? But the reality is this was not an uncommon rite or ritual in the ancient world. There's evidence of other cultures in the ancient world doing this very thing as a form of a covenant or a rite of passage for a boy to become a man, as a part of that ritual. So circumcision in and of itself wasn't a foreign idea. And to use it as a particular sign or a way of keeping a covenant, of saying if you break my covenant, you will be cut off from the blessings of the covenant. It just becomes the sign. And so it's an important symbol for Israel from that time forward. And so Paul is going to take both this history we just learned about Abraham, God, his story of revealing himself to man, choosing Abraham, Abraham responding in faith, waiting 25 years, 99, and finally his son is born. So I'm going to fast forward again. The angels visit Abram, said about this time next year, you're going to have a kid. Abraham laughs. He thinks this is the best thing ever. I can't even believe this is happening. And so he's about 100 years old when that is going to happen, if you just keep reading in chapter 17. So let's turn back to Romans. So it is on that backdrop of, it's important to me to see the time that's passing, because Paul doesn't draw attention to that time, but his references make more sense when we know that Abraham was obedient to God in chapter 12. He left Ur of the Chaldees to go to be a foreigner in this land that God promised him. It's not till about 8 or 10 years into that arrangement that he says, listen, I still don't have a kid. How are you going to pull this off? God says, hey, just trust me. I will give you a son. And then another 15 years before he shows up again. And Abraham's still there believing. 99 years old. That means Sarah is 89, 90. Still believing. And he follows through with this covenant. So they do this whole ritual of circumcision prior to the birth. I mean, he's all in. I believe it. To the point of this sign. And then Sarah gets pregnant. And they have their son, Isaac. Okay, so that's the backdrop. Now let's return to chapter 4 and verse 1. So what then shall we say? Now remember, here's Paul's point. Let's circle back to Paul. Paul is going to make the point that salvation is a gift we receive by faith. And he's going to use Abraham as an example. And secondly, he's going to make that salvation is not just for Israel, it's for all nations. I've drawn attention to the references of Abraham being a blessing to all nations, of whom we are recipients. Chapter 4, verse 1. So what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather? I love this language because our forefather, if we know the backstory, we realize it's not just forefather to Israel he's referring, but to all nations. Our forefather, according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him credited to him as righteousness. We just read that, Genesis chapter 15. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. Gift is a translation of the word grace, where we often say is grace. But it is his due, is owed it to him, right? Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So he's making this argument that Abraham believed God before any of the stuff God promised happened. Remember, he's in a land that he's a foreigner. God says, I'm going to give you this land. You're not going to possess it, but your offspring will. I'm going to give you a son. Now, you haven't had a kid. In fact, you're way beyond childbearing years. But if you believe me, you're going to follow through with this covenant of circumcision, and we'll see what happens after that. And Abraham does. He hangs out there. He believes. And God says, I count it to you as righteousness. So it's not something. So if it were by works of the law, Paul is saying, then God would owe it to us. It wouldn't be a gift. There would be a place for boasting. Remember, Paul has already made the argument. Let's look at chapter 3 and verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting, right? When he talks about the law, it is excluded. By what kind of law? The law of works? No, but the law of faith. Because salvation becomes a gift, not something we earn. Let me pause for one moment. This is why I think one of the reasons this is so important. Again, the objection might be, well, why follow the law then? And because the law is good, Paul will argue, it is good. It results in a better society. It results in prosperity. It results in God's sense of community. It upholds the cause of the marginalized and the weak. And it's a good thing. But it doesn't save you. It just makes your life better. But it also points out where we fall short and where we fall under the wrath of God. So that's why it has to be by grace, by a gift, not by works. Because none of us could measure up. It removes boasting. It removes where does our confidence lie then, if not in our good works or in the scriptures or in the law? Our confidence must lie in our faith in God's fulfillment of his promises on our behalf. We have to believe the very character of God. He's going to follow through in what he said he's going to do by forgiving us of our sin. Okay? So let's keep reading. We're going to run out of time here. So he uses David. He brings David in only briefly. So I don't spend a lot of time here. We know King David. If we know Jewish history, we know that David was one of the greatest kings. He is noted to be the man after God's own heart. consistently doing good. He was a good king. He was wise. He ruled well. But he himself was not without his errors, right? He himself was guilty of adultery and murder. And under the law, the righteous requirements of the law, he should have been faced. Those things are capital punishment crimes. He should have been executed. But God did not. Now, there was a ton of very terrible consequences of these actions on David that people suffered for, he suffered for. But God ultimately didn't wipe him off the face of the earth. Remember, this is kind of pointing back to Noah and God's patience with mankind, even though their hearts are inclined toward evil. So here's David, who is a good king, but even how good he was, he still was guilty of breaking the law. And here he writes this psalm that Paul quotes, Psalm 32, where he says, in reference to his own shortcomings and how God was continued to be gracious toward him, he says this: "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count," same word as count toward righteousness, "we are not credited with our sin." We don't get the judgment we deserve. Instead, God, he forgives us. And David, who knows he does not deserve this, says, wow, how blessed is it to be forgiven when you don't deserve it. And this is the point Paul makes. This is why grace is so important. None of us measure up. All of us are guilty. And so God is revealing his character. I can forgive you and remain just. Somebody's got to pay the penalty, right? It's going to be Jesus. But I can forgive you based upon that finished work of Jesus. Verse 9, is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? So now we know where Paul's coming from here. He's introducing the covenant relationship of Israel with God. And we know where that started in Genesis chapter 17 with Abraham. And he says, and he's going to use this to argue it's the gospel's for all people, not just Israel, but he's going to use circumcision as an argument. Why? Because he knows that would be their objection. So how then was it counted to him, Abraham being counted as righteous? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Well, this is the importance. We talked about time passing. It was Genesis 15 that God said, I credit you with righteousness because of your faith. It wasn't until chapter 17, 20, or 15 years later, they entered into the covenant with circumcision. Was it before or after he was circumcised that God counted him righteous? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, not just Jews, without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So the promise of Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through righteousness, through faith. I think Paul makes his argument clear. We've read a lot. I'm just going to read his argumentation. I don't need to explain a lot from here, so let's keep reading. For it is, if it is the adherents of the law, Israel, who are to be heirs, faith is null. The promise is void, because you could earn your way, right? For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. I do need to explain this, because it sounds strange to me, at least when I read it. For the law brings wrath. That part I understood. He's already made that argument. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. That always confused me, except he's already made the argument for Gentiles who they don't, even though they don't have the law, they have the law written in their hearts. It's their own conscience, right? We explained this already. I know that there's right and wrong. From the time I'm a little kid, I know that when my parents say, don't eat that cookie until after dinner, and I go eat that cookie, I should probably have a consequence for that because I disobeyed. I know there's a right and wrong, and I know I shouldn't have done it, but I did it anyway, right? Even from we know this even as a child, that there is right and wrong. Paul makes the argument, that is the law written on your heart. For it is the adherence of the law, this is verse 14, for if it is the adherence of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Verse 16, we already read those things. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherence of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. I love this inclusion. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. This is pointing back to Genesis, where we read earlier. He's quoting that. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives the life to the dead, who calls into existence things that do not exist. He's about to make an argument about Abraham's persistence in belief, even though so many years have passed. Let's just keep reading. In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. She was also old, right? No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is the faith of Abraham, and that is the faith that you and I share today. Abraham was given a promise, and he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. You and I are offered a promise today through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, paying the penalty for my sin. If I am fully convinced that God is able to forgive my sin based upon Jesus paying the penalty for my sin, then I am credited with righteousness. I share the same faith as Abraham. Paul makes this argument. Verse 22, that is why his faith is counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised the dead Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all, when we are convinced that God is real, he created all things, that I have sinned against him, and that sin subjects me to judgment. But because of God, who is rich in mercy, he supplied his only son to go to the cross, one who was truly innocent, to die, to shed his blood on my behalf. And all I have to do is say, I believe that Jesus' sacrifice on that cross pays for my sin. I believe in God. I believe that my sin keeps me from having a relationship with him. I believe that my sin justly deserves the judgment of God. And through my faith and trust in Jesus, I am confident that my sins are forgiven. And that when I die, I will, just as the scriptures say, go to be with God. And that's not the end of the story, right? The end of the story, you go all the way to Revelation, is God comes to earth and he dwells among us. We get to enjoy this creation absent of sin in the very presence of God. We do this all, we believe all this by faith in the promises of God, who, as we can read all through mankind's history, supplied to us in this clever little a book you can hold in one hand, that God wants to know us and wants us to know him. And though we have sin that separates from him, he provided a way, because it's his nature of love and justice, to make sure the sin's paid for, but to invite us to believe and to receive the gift of salvation. Blessed is the one who believes and doesn't think we have to work for this stuff, because our works will always fall short, just as Abraham demonstrated. So, good news. Good news. And as I'll invite the worship team to come up, I want to say this. What implication? We've talked a lot about history and story and how it relates to us, but as I think about the implications of this reality of my salvation being founded in grace and not in my ability to perform to a level of righteousness before God, is the reality that when I showed up today to lead worship and to teach, I have this overwhelming feeling of inadequacy. I am so aware of my shortcomings and my own need for Jesus. And for me to be able to stand up and worship and with a clear conscience and teach without fear is because of the fact that I believe, I have become convinced that my sins are forgiven, that I stand here on God's grace, not by my ability to work my way there, because I'm reminded all too often that I fall short. And we are here today to worship God. We are here today. We could be here with a clear conscience, knowing, though we might be experiencing the difficulty of what it means to live out our faith, to know this: God loves us. He forgives us. All of our sin is paid in full through the sacrifice of Jesus. Oh, beloved, respond to the love of God on our behalf. Enjoy and celebrate the grace that is ours through faith in Jesus. And so as we sing our last song together, I just want to return to the beauty of the cross, the tragedy and the beauty of the cross. Jesus, who was depicted already this morning as in Gethsemane, surrendering his life before the Lord on our behalf. Oh, let's be thankful and return to that reflection of what Jesus has done for us. Let's stand together as we conclude our service.
Savior, I come, quiet my soul, remember, redemption's hill, where your blood was spilled, for my ransom, everything I once held dear, I count it all as loss. Lead me to the cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong to you. Cross where your love of myself, I belong to you. Oh, lead me.
Father God, we come before you humble and rejoicing for the grace that is ours through faith in Jesus. God, help us to understand that more fully, for it to resonate in us, into our bones, even in those times where you feel silent as we seek you. We recognize that sometimes it's nothing that we've done wrong. And we trust you. Just as Abraham waited so many years, we are willing to wait. And we trust for those years of your right hand and the goodness of that is ours through our faith in Jesus. Help us, Lord. Help us to live out our faith more fully and trust you more deeply. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Grace and peace to you. May the Lord bless you and keep you, his face to shine upon you and give you peace.